to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, as we return in our exposition of this Gospel, a wonderful exposition as we walk our way through an exposition of Jesus Christ and the ministry of Jesus Christ. So we look at the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke. Dr. Luke taking particular details and keeping track of and writing down everything that he sees as the Lord has guided him and prepared him to write for the church, for Gentiles largely, to introduce them to the specifics and the details of Jesus' life, the Savior in which these evangelists like Luke and Paul and the others had gone to these churches, these Gentile peoples, and called them to faith in the Messiah of the Jews, Jesus Christ, who has offered grace and forgiveness to the nations. And here he is, presented to them by Dr. Luke in all of his glories and all of his perfections as a man on earth and in a ministry of the gospel. We've been learning much of him thus far, and there's plenty to go. And we walk into this particular text in chapter 5, verse 33 to verse 39. I invite you to follow along as I read. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink." Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new. For he says, 'The old is good. The old is good.'" Here is Jesus in the middle of his ministry in Galilee. And this is what we believe is right after, if not coming right out the doors of what was a feast that was presented in honor of Jesus in the house of Levi. As we learned that last week, the house of Levi, the tax collector, at which Jesus came to his tax booth, and instead of scolding him as a wretched scoundrel of a tax collector, he called him and said, "Follow me," to become one of his disciples. Which Levi then left everything, rose, and followed him. And that was scandalous. That was scandalous to the eyes of the religionists of the day, the Pharisees. And this Levi then held this great feast in this house of his, invited all of his friends. Of course, the only friends he has as a tax collector are other tax collectors and other sinners. But he wants them all to be there because he wants them to meet and experience Jesus Christ, a great Savior for sinners. And as they're there, the Pharisees are on the outside saying, "Why are you eating with them? Why are you associating with them?" To which Jesus answered the question, "Where do you think physicians should go? Should they go to the healthy or should they go to the sick?" And also stating in this great verse 32, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So we remind ourselves of that last week as we walked through that text, how important that is to see and understand what the gospel is and what Jesus is doing and why he's doing what he's doing, why he's eating with these peoples, and why he's ministering in the select groups in which he is, rather than joining the Pharisees. And it is immediately on that that they begin to say to him, "The disciples of John fast and offer prayers. Your disciples don't. There's a big difference between us and you. Do you have an explanation for that, Jesus?" And I want you to understand how Jesus answers that. He answers that in a couple of parables here. A wedding feast, which is the overriding parable, this wedding in which he gathers together the bride and the groom and the friends of the bride and groom come together and all the invited guests, and it's a huge celebration. And he pictures this, and then kind of from that wedding, which are new garments and the best garments that are worn and new wine that is drunk, he then draws these two parables from new wineskins and old wineskins and new garments and new patches and old garments. And he has a lesson to teach the Pharisees. And we'll call this the exclusive gospel of Jesus Christ. The exclusive gospel of Christ the Messiah. One thing that I can assure you about Christianity, we will always be exclusive. We will always be not inclusive. You might think, well, that's kind of harsh. That's not politically correct. We're being called by the culture today to conform. Stop being such sticks in the mud, so stubborn. Conform to the times or you're going to die. You're going to fade away into history, which, well, they got 2,000 years of history to try to explain why we haven't faded away up to this time. And as the tides of culture change and adapt to new normals and new moralities and demand that Christians get with the times, even those supposed pastors or former pastors who have said, you know what, until we change, until we get with the times, until we accept this and stop listening to that old book called the Bible, the New Testament, we're going to be irrelevant. And as the tides are changing, Christianity will not change. It will not change with that. It will not adapt to it. It will not accommodate that. Instead, it will continue to proclaim the exclusive gospel of Christ. Come high water, in season, or out of season. See, Christianity and its gospel message has always been singular, unique, exceptional, peculiar and exclusive, distinguished from the rest of the world's religions and philosophies. You're not going to mix this up. You're not going to confuse Christianity with the rest of that. And if you do, you don't understand Christianity. You're not going to confuse our gospel with some ism out there. And if you do, then you don't understand the gospel. And here's what Jesus is laying out for these Pharisees. They had the question, why are you different from us? Why aren't you doing what we do? It seems like we're going in this direction and you're going the opposite direction. There's something wrong here. Explain that to us in a derisive way, because this is another clash that we see here between Jesus and the religionists of his day. See, anybody who becomes a follower of Christ, like Levi, as this case is, who becomes a disciple, becomes a Christian, a follower of Jesus, attaches himself to Jesus. See, Jesus and his teachings will entirely replace any form of religion that once was embraced. In the case of Levi, whatever religion he had, if he had any, that was in the past now. He's entirely new. He's drinking new wine. See, it's a message will keep us isolated. It's not a belief system known for syncretism. Syncretism, that is mixing together, adapting religions and philosophies together to create a new one or something that we can Christianize. See, the gospel of Christ is incompatible with any and all other religious beliefs, standing alone boldly and unapologetically. The idea that it can blend or mix any other religious system in it in any way is absolutely wrong and is a misconstruing of the gospel itself. Just want to lay that out for you to understand that. And just to understand, we know that. We know that's the case if we are believers, if we're Christians, and we've been a Christian for some time, we know that we are indeed standing out. We are indeed exclusive. We don't accommodate other religions. We don't mingle with other religions. We don't mix with any other religious system. Instead, what happens is Christianity and the gospel replaces it all. It replaces it all. And any intrusion that mixes or alters that uniqueness of the gospel renders what void? The gospel void. It nullifies the gospel's power and vitality. It's as simple as what Paul said. If your salvation in any way includes works, then grace is no longer grace. You've just undermined the gospel of grace. You have no gospel. The gospel stands alone. And its purity needs to be defended and protected. We cannot allow it to be compromised and contaminated with some man-made system. And that is the challenge here, and that's why Jesus is doing one thing and they're doing another. Jesus didn't come to improve Judaism. As a matter of fact, the gospel cannot be mixed with Roman Catholicism, Orthodox traditionalism, liberalism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnessism, and even mixed with the religion of Judaism. All those religions will call the human religions, whatever ways that they're distinct from each other, have a common thread amongst them that excludes it from what we have in the gospel of Christ. We can't mix the two. He didn't come to improve Judaism. He came to reintroduce the truth. He came with the gospel that totally replaced the religion of Judaism. Therefore, a follower of God, a follower and a believer of God, when they're faced with Christ and they're called to follow him, they were basically making a radical break with the past. A radical break with their Judaism if they were a Jew. Or a radical break with their paganism if they're living in Corinth or Ephesus. They would make such a radical break that it would cause riots in those cities, as it did in Ephesus or in the villages of the Jews. And it was such a stark contrast that it led to Christ, well, in the practical side, they put him to death for this because he was not going with the system. He was not in agreement with us. See, he didn't come to alter Judaism or blend with it. He came to replace it. And he'll show his people that that system that they were following was bankrupt, empty, incompatible with the gospel. The new wine is here. Drink the new wine. When I came to the crossroads of my spiritual life, and I grew up in Catholic Church, and I understood things about Christianity and about Jesus, but it was in college, and I came to that crossroads. I knew I had to make a decision, a choice, to convert. And to make that was either to follow Christ exclusively or stay back in what was my system, my religion at the time. I could not mix the two. I tried, but I could not. I came to find that they were excluded from each other. And thus we have Protestantism and Catholicism, or Protestantism and the Orthodox religion of the Eastern systems. See, in this passage, we find Jesus presented to us by Luke in a set of five different clashes. And we're in the middle. We're in number three now. And they're intensifying as we go. The first one was when Jesus told this paralytic, instead of saying, okay, paralytic, I heal you, get up, and here's another miracle for everybody to see. Instead of saying that, he told them, your sins are forgiven you. And this caused a clash in their hearts. This caused great consternation in their thinking. The Pharisees around them thinking in their hearts, that's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? This guy's blaspheming by saying this. And so the clash begins. The conflict has begun. The next one comes with the fact that he's eating with Levi and his friends. He is associating with the sinners and the tax collectors. As a matter of fact, that would be his common mantra, and that would be the slanderous or sarcastic statements about describing what Jesus was like. Well, he's a friend of these people. He's a friend of the tax collectors and sinners. That also caused a little bit of a problem. The clash is now coming into play. And so the Pharisees and scribes, the religionists, are starting to butt heads with Jesus, question him, digging up dirt and trying to figure out who this guy is and try to destroy him. The third one is here, where they ask the question. They're observing the behavior of his disciples. And the behavior of his disciples, eating and drinking, basically a statement of they're having a lot of fun. They're not doing what we're doing. We're over here fasting and praying and solemn, and we're dressed in the proper clothes and the proper decorum. And they're over in this stream. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with them? What's wrong with your system? Why aren't you going in the same stream as we are? And the clash has begun. But now, Jesus is going to amp it up a little bit. He's going to intensify it because he's going to turn to them and speak to them and begin to expose the emptiness and bankruptcy of what they believed and what they were practicing. And you'll see that subtly here in these parables. And it's going to get intense. And the next one's going to have to do with the Sabbath. And this is where it really gets intense, because they're going to start getting angry and he's going to start getting angry. And at the end of it, the next two in chapter 6, you see them at verse 11. They were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. You know where that discussion leads. It ends with, we got to figure out a way to kill him. We cannot tolerate this guy. So this is the clashes that are going on now that are happening. And Luke is identifying them. And the particular events that kind of highlighted that, that kind of stirred up the coals and got that fire burning. The Pharisees are beginning to see that gulf exists between them and him. And it's good that they saw that gulf, because there is a gulf. And what looks to them to be a kind of religious behavior that's the very opposite to their religious practice, what they called righteousness and righteous practice. They were the righteous ones. They were the separated ones. They're the Pharisees. And thus, when Jesus says, I've not come to call the righteous, they didn't quite catch that, but they should have. I didn't come to call you. I came to call sinners to repentance. Well, what's righteous is what we do here. Why aren't you doing these things? What's the matter with you? Why are you doing the opposite? They should have got that clue. The confrontation and clashes are now getting intense, and Jesus is speaking to them of their bankruptcy, the emptiness of it, the exclusive character of the gospel, the exceptional gospel, to show them their system is dangerous. And they need to do like Levi did. Get up, leave everything behind, and follow me. That is the call. That is always the call in the Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels. It was the call to the rich young ruler. Leave everything behind, get up and follow me. Stop trying to play religion and stop trying to add one more rule that thinks that's going to get you in the kingdom. It's not going to work. It's impossible for you. You need to get up, repent, and follow me. That's always the call. That's always what's required at this point. And so he just lays it out for them again here. So let's take a look at this. Jesus presents a challenge to all of us who are disciples that leaves us with a decision at the crossroads, which leaves us with no room for compromise. The exclusive gospel, or let's just go back to human religion. It just leaves us with that. And there are four charges I want to give you that we must obey if we are to fully be committed to Christ. Four charges. The first one is this, found in verse 33, when they question him. The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers. They're devout. They're doing these pious religious things. And so do our disciples, by the way. So do the disciples of the Pharisees. We're in the same group. We're in the same plan. We're following the same rules, but yours eat and drink. A bit of a sarcastic stinger at Jesus. What's wrong with your disciples? Which leads to, what's wrong with your teaching, the disciples? Which leads to, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? Well, here's the charge. Refuse to conform to human religion. We must, if we're going to be a disciple of Christ, refuse to conform ourselves to human religion. Human religion. Human religion here, I'll just qualify that as what the Pharisees were practicing, and even what the disciples of John were practicing. Now, let's back up here and think about this. The disciples of John, aren't they good guys? Well, they should be. John's a good guy. John's the one who's the forerunner of Christ. He pointed the disciples of John to Jesus. As a matter of fact, many of Jesus' disciples were disciples of John. But then John said, there's the Lamb, you go follow him. And so they left John and they attached themselves to Jesus, rightfully so. Apparently, they're still disciples of John hanging around. They didn't quite get that message, or they didn't quite obey that message. And so still disciples of John, and they just are pious and religious, and they're clinging to a form of religion, having repented, it seems, and gone into the waters and been baptized by John and attached themselves to John, which, by the way, John's in jail at this point in Machaerus, and he is out of the system and he's out of the world at this point. He is now locked up and he's been taken from them. Keep that in mind, because Jesus is going to refer to that in a few verses here. And so here they are, and they're still disciples of John. Why aren't they disciples of Jesus? Something's wrong with them. They're clinging to a form of religion. They're just like the Pharisees. They got their disciples practicing all their lists and rules and carrying on in their human religion. Which, by the way, what they do is no different than every human religion. We got a form, we got a practice, it's good works, it's self-righteousness, it's lists, it's do's and don'ts. It's just keeping myself pure, keeping myself unsoiled by the things of the world, and performing and doing the merits necessary to make myself a good religious person. Every human religion has some form of that. That is their gospel. That is their idea. We are to refuse to conform to that. See, the clash of human religion, man-made religiosity, playing church is now before us. And the disciples of the Pharisees and the scribes and Pharisees saw the difference. They saw there was something different between you and us. And they saw this in him celebrating that feast, right? Why are you guys eating and drinking? First of all, you're eating and drinking and celebrating. And second of all, you're eating and drinking with this Levi guy and his friends, the tax collectors and sinners. We're on the outside. We're not being soiled by them. And we're doing pious things. Why aren't you guys with the decorum? Why aren't you guys carrying on like we are? Why do you eat with them? Why are you celebrating and having such a good time? We fast often and offer prayers. Those are two of three major practical expressions of pious religion, especially in Judaism. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, turn back with me there. In the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught his disciples about true religion. And he taught his disciples about false human religion, the hypocrisy of it. And he exposed the religious leaders and the scribes and Pharisees in this way. Beware, verse 1, of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So here's human religion. It's horizontal. It's about performing and showing yourself righteous before the eyes of people rather than before the eyes of God. And he identifies one. When you give to the needy, here's the giving of alms. Sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have their reward, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So there's the almsgiving. That's one of the major practices of piety. You give to the poor. Well, the Pharisees and scribes and the human religion, it's all about performance. Giving to the poor and sounding trumpets to let everybody know, hey, everybody right here, watch this. I give to these poor folks. Look how righteous I am. It's a performance to prove themselves. There's that one. And then he moves to prayer. Verse 5, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. By the way, the reward they want is from man, and they get it. It's not from God. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. So there's a great difference between what is practiced by true religion from that which is practiced by human religion. So there's the private prayers performing before the eyes of men, the hypocrites and whatnot. So you have praying, you had almsgiving, and then jump ahead to the last portion of this chapter, and you have fasting in verse 16. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may be seen by not be seen by others, but by your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so basically what Jesus is saying here is here's typical Jewish piety, typical Jewish religion. And those three are major expressions of that: almsgiving, praying, and fasting. And so when the Pharisees and scribes see what the disciples are doing, they're looking at that. And they're determining, okay, do they have what we got? Do they have proper religion? And they're seeing Jesus having a good time. They're seeing the disciples eating and drinking. And they can't get it. They don't understand. They didn't get the instruction from Christ. Actually, the disciples of John also are doing this, and they didn't get the instruction from John, who told them this in John chapter 3. Listen to what John said towards the end of his ministry, verse 25. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples. This is John 3, 25. And a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it has been given him from above, from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Notice the change of language. He now turns to this image, an illustration of a bride and a bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. He's speaking of himself here. I'm the friend of the bridegroom is Jesus, and I rejoice at hearing his voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. And he moves on, goes into the gospel. He who comes from above is above all. He who is on the earth belongs to the earth, speaking of himself. And Jesus speaks in all, in any earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. There's the gospel preached by John. And he was pointing to Jesus and saying, there's the bridegroom, and my joy is complete because I hear his voice. Somewhere in that time frame, these disciples of John in verse 33 didn't hear that and didn't get it. So let's just be clear on that. And so what are they doing? John's in jail. We're fasting. We're praying. We're putting on a gloomy face. We're dressing in black and sackcloth and throwing ashes on our head, and which, by the way, this is what the Pharisees did too. They were fasting. They were sad. And in the meantime, the disciples of Jesus don't quite follow that. They're following Jesus. And what's Jesus doing? He is having a wonderful time in a feast with this tax collector he'd just called to be his disciple, Levi. There's a dichotomy here. What's going on? Human religion is over here, and here's Jesus. Here is Jesus. You're going to follow Jesus. You're not going to be over there. You're going to be with him, and you're going to be enjoying, as John says, my joy is complete in hearing his voice. The Pharisees are interesting. As you note in Luke 18, that one Pharisee, I fast twice a week. I give alms to the poor. I'm this pious guy. I'm not like this tax collector over here. Twice a week they fasted was their tradition, a required tradition of fasting, two times, Monday and Thursday. If it was Monday, we're fasting. If it's Thursday, we're fasting. It's quite possible that Levi had his party on Monday or Thursday. And they're like, what are you doing? This is a day to fast. Don't you get it, Jesus? What's going on here? By the way, the reason why it's Monday and Thursday is because they're celebrating the day in which they presume that Moses received the second tablets. He went up on Thursday, up on the mountain in Sinai to receive the second inauguration of the tablets of the law. He came down on Monday is the idea. So, you know, a little bit of tradition. It's fancy. It's superstitious in some ways. And these are the days we fast. And it's all about fasting and mourning and praying. What is fasting, by the way? I want you to note this. There is no command in the New Testament for Christians to fast. There's no specific day in which we're required to fast. As a matter of fact, if you go back to the Old Testament, there's only one day that the Jews were required to fast. That was the day called Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Why that day? Day of Atonement was the day that sin and atonement for the nation was offered, and therefore it was a focus on sin. And they were to abstain from all earthly pleasures and eating, and focus on prayer and confession. They're never commanded to fast these 2 days. This is all made up by the Pharisees, made up by tradition. Actually, there are 4 other days that were fast days that were kind of carried through in traditions after the Babylonian exiles. 4 days of the year marking the 4 different major events in which Jerusalem was sacked by the Babylonians. The Lamentations, the Book of Lamentations identifies these and is the 10th month, the 4th month, the 5th month, and the 7th months to remember the Lamentations over the fall of Jerusalem. Those were days of fasting that were prescribed as a tradition. But again, I want to identify this. That's human religion. It's human tradition. It's nothing in the Bible, nothing that Jesus commanded any Christian to do. It's a sign to fast of zeal in religion, for sure. At least it should be. Associated with grief, mourning over sin, humbling yourself, seeking God in prayer, confessing sin, denying self and the pleasures to address spiritual matters. That's what fasting's supposed to be. And there are a lot of voluntary fastings, like John's disciples, they were voluntarily fasting for whatever reasons, whatever days. Like ascetics out in the wilderness, eating very little, drinking very little. Jesus actually fasted 40 days and 40 nights. So there are voluntary fasts. But besides the examples of these and a few in the Christian church, where the church in Acts 13:2, they're fasting and praying before the Spirit then guided the church in Antioch to send out Paul and Barnabas into the mission, there are times in which the church does fast, but there is no command. See, there's no merit in fasting. You don't get brownie points with God because you don't eat. The issue here is your own devotion to sin. That is, devotion to confess the sin, repent from sin, and turn your heart to God and not be distracted. So, we have that. That's fasting. And it's part of religion. And it's part of the system here of human religion, and it contrasted with what Jesus' disciples were doing. They can understand Jesus with sinners and preaching to sinners. They just couldn't understand him sitting with them and having fun with them, or enjoying life with them, or laughing. No, we're all about sadness and weeping and lamenting and like a funeral dirge. Pretty much. You have such a contrast here. Our practice is to act like we're in a funeral constantly. Your practice is to act like you're in a wedding constantly. Jesus got that, and he pointed that out to him. See, the religion of the Pharisees and scribes had long abandoned the religion of the heart. It was outward. It was all tradition. It was all performance. They defined spirituality as things you did, boxes you checked off, different lists that you kept. It was legalism. It was rules you keep. You conform to a pattern of these rules and lists. You are called righteous. And religion to them was an attempt to bypass the heart by adding decorations onto the facade of your religious zeal that give the appearance of being right with God, but in the end, you're not right with God, because look at where the Pharisees are. Look at where the disciples of John are. They're on the outside, and Jesus is on the inside where the party is. Wherever Jesus is, they are not, except to sit at his feet to dig up dirt. That's a problem. That is human religion. It will always keep you away from Christ. And Christ will keep it that way. There will be a gulf there. When someone didn't conform to their man-made self-righteous system, what did they do? They accused them of being unspiritual. Something's wrong with you. And Jesus is always redirecting human religion and the person committed to human religion back to the heart, back to the place where it all began, focusing on the heart, the need for man to have a new heart. He didn't redirect the disciples to practice Phariseeism at all. Never did. Never did. So the Pharisees, on the outside of the party, on the outside of the fun, there were killjoys in the name of religion. They won't come inside. They're afraid of getting soiled by these tax collectors and now these disciples who are not practicing the proper decorum, the religious decorum, and saying, we're the spiritual ones. We're the ones doing all the rules. You're having a good time. What's wrong with you? See, the fatal truth is that the true spiritual ones are actually those with Jesus, not those keeping the lists and rules of human religion. True spirituality is in Christ, which takes us to our second charge. Rejoice in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Rejoice in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. First, you want to refuse to conform to human religion that will take you away from the gospel of Christ. You need to rejoice in the gospel of Christ. And this is what I mean when we identify this statement that Jesus makes here in verse 34. Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Simple question. Can you? Answer, no. It's a wedding. This is not a funeral. It's totally out of place to fast and mourn and weep and dress in sackcloth and ashes and carry on like you're in this dirge during a wedding. The wedding is one of the great events of Jewish culture and custom. It usually was a week long, and throughout the week they would serve food and wine, and everyone would come, distant relatives would come and celebrate this great joyous event that is key to the culture and key to the customs of their society. But there's a noticeable difference here. Jesus says, "We're in the wedding. You guys are outside. You guys are not participating." Jesus' disciples were not fasting, but are filled with joy, laughing, and enjoying the life of Christ. That's what Levi's doing, by the way, right? First thing he does, right after Christ calls him to follow him, and he leaves everything behind, is what? He celebrates with his friends, with Jesus as the honored guest. That's exactly the way it should be. That's exactly how anyone who comes to Christ, obeys the command to follow Christ, should respond. Certainly mourning over lost time, having not followed Christ, but turning and finding joy in the Lord and celebrating. But here are the Pharisees, not getting it, are they? Listen, the saddest people on the earth are those who are enduring religion rather than enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ. They just endure religion. They're tapping their watches. A little more time. I can get this another box checked off. I did my duty. I fulfilled my requirements. I performed my religion. I paid my tithe. I'm a good boy now. And I carry on back into life again, doing whatever I want. That's the most sad situation I can imagine. Saddest people on earth. See, we don't come to church performing a funeral dirge, do we? We celebrate. We sing in the joy of the Lord. That's right. We're in a wedding feast with the bridegroom with us. And Jesus just points that out. Listen, they're doing exactly what they should do because they get it. They get it. You don't. With the Pharisees, there's no joy, no happiness. They're miserable devotees to a dead system of human works, thinking that the more works they can do, the purer they can make themselves, the better off they are in the standing of God. Little do they know they'll stand before the judgment seat of God and they'll hear from Jesus after they say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do all this stuff for you?" And he will say, "Go away from me, I never knew you." Saddest people there are. Jesus shows the stark contrast here of what he's administering. As he says, a wedding, pure celebration, pure joy, music, merriment, eating, drinking, fellowship going on. As a matter of fact, the rabbis made a rule, a law, that it was forbidden to fast and forbidden to go in this funeral type dirge and mourn during a wedding. That is not part of the system. You basically suspend all those activities. We're in a wedding now, and we're going to celebrate. Mixed festivities. The duty of the friends are to make sure that everyone's having a good time and everything's prepared and there's enough wine, new wine and old wine, and everyone's well-fed, and it's a great celebration. This is a Jewish wedding week. This is what it's all about. And Jesus is just saying, listen, I'm here. It's all about a wedding right now. The bridegroom is present. Christ is here. Why are you fasting? The Messiah is in your midst. Why are you mourning? Why are you sad? What's wrong with your system? So the fact that Messiah is here means it's time to rejoice, not time to mourn, not time to weep, not time to be sad. And the Pharisees were completely out of touch, were they? Completely out of touch with what was going on, what was happening, and what God was actually doing. I mean, they just didn't get it. How many miracles does he perform? How many sinners does he save? How many great truths does he teach? They're hearing from the mouth of God here in the person of Jesus Christ. They're hearing the truths of God from the mind of God. They're seeing the power of God, and they're mourning, and they're fasting, and they're carrying on their human religion because they're out of touch. That's what human religion, that's what the human traditions, void of the life of God, void of the truth of God, that's what it does. It steals you away from the true place of joy. Judaism at its most devout level, at its highest point, is completely out of sync with the gospel. They're committed fully to the works, righteous system of human effort, and thus they are the righteous, not the sinners. So there's no Savior that we need, no repentance that we need to obey, and no need for a great physician on our radar. And thus, they're on the outside looking in. This is a sad picture. And Jesus is trying to show them there's a wedding going on, you guys. And you guys are outside and getting angry about this. Something's wrong with your system. It's the human religion. Doesn't recognize the Messiah, doesn't recognize the bridegroom is here, doesn't understand this is the time of immense joy. Instead, it's a time to attack and get angry. Christianity, see, is exceptional. It's always going to be that way, by the way. Every time we send the gospel with a missionary anywhere in the world to whatever religion, we always clash with the other religion. There's always that exception and that exclusion that goes on. And who gets angry? They do. They do. We should be feasting and laughing and making merry, having a wonderful time, just like Levi did. This is how the person who is filled with the joy of the Lord is to be. The gospel brings joy. Yes, there's going to be weeping. Yes, there's going to be suffering. Yes, there's going to be trials. Yes, there's going to be the mourning over my sin. Yes, there's going to be those experiences, but it's the joy of the Lord that sustains us, the joy of the Lord that he's poured into us that we have. We always should have because we understand the gospel. The gospel of grace puts that there. The gospel brings this satisfaction in Christ, this excitement that we are going to heaven, that our sins are forgiven, this gospel affections that Jonathan Edwards would call. It's an adventure. Rejoicing my sins are forgiven. Rejoicing the Lord has called me his child now, adopted in his family. Rejoicing that you're called to be a disciple and he called me to follow him like he called Levi out of his tax booth to follow him. Rejoicing that your life is now filled with eternal life rather than eternal death. Rejoicing that the Spirit is in you. Rejoicing that sin is defeated. The devil is conquered. We are overcomers and he is powerless. Your destiny is set in heaven. Can you rejoice over that? This is the point. Levi gets it. The disciples get it. They're eating and drinking because they're with the Savior. The system of human religion completely cut them off from seeing these things. They were out of touch. Out of touch entirely. But note what Jesus says here next. Verse 35. Yes, there's joy, but watch this. He turns it. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Interesting statement. I don't think they got that. I don't think they understood. I don't think anybody understood that at that point because this is the first time Jesus alludes to his death, his crucifixion, his arrest. See, in the midst of the wedding feast, he's saying, then the bridegroom is then snatched away. And the word here, snatched away, means violently taken away. There's an allusion here to the arrest of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he says, it's at that moment they will fast. And the reference here, they will mourn, they will weep, they will be afraid, they will hide, they will fast. Like Peter, who denied him three times, what did he do? He wept bitterly. And they hid away in their little apartment there in Jerusalem. That was not a time of celebration. So between Garden of Gethsemane, the crucifixion of Christ, up to Sunday morning, Jesus is referring to that right here. This is a prophecy, I believe. Yeah, the bridegroom's going to be taken away. Then they will fast. It'll be appropriate for them to fast at that point. I don't think they ate much. There's a possibility they didn't eat at all because when Jesus shows up in the upper room Sunday, what does he ask them? Got some food here? Let's eat. Let's eat. It's time to eat. It's time to celebrate. It's time for joy to be restored. Resurrection morning will restore that joy to them. So here we have this picture. If you understand the gospel, if you understand Christ who's there, it is celebration. It is not fasting and praying. Third, I want to point to you this illustration. In verse 36, 37, 38, really two illustrations that are built off of the wedding picture. And this is what we'll call replace self-righteousness with Christ. Replace self-righteousness with Christ. So we have human religion, which is basically self-righteousness. Perform, do good, be a good person, pay your tithes, pray the proper prayers, check off the lists, you know, the legalistic lists, be a good person, follow through with all this religious piety, you're a good man, you're a good woman, you'll be fine, everybody thinks you're a good person, obviously God must think you're a good person. There's a human religion, we are not to conform to that, that is not the gospel. That does not tell us anything about the gospel actually repudiates that. Christ came for sinners that need repentance to realize, I'm not good, I need to repent and find a Savior who's a great Savior of sinners like me. He didn't come for the righteous. So we cannot conform to the righteous system. We need to rejoice in the gospel of Christ, but then turning back to that system, we need to replace that self-righteousness with what? With what? Look what verse 36 says. He also told them a parable. Parable is a story set alongside a truth that he wants to illustrate in this story, a short, pithy story or proverb or parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Two illustrations, two parables, two pictures painting what he wants to drive home, which I believe is the statement, replace the self-righteousness of the old for Christ who is the new. Okay? And they're both connected, I believe, to a wedding celebration. You wear the best garment to the wedding and you bring out the new wine for the wedding. So he just kind of plays that out. Okay, we're going to talk about garments. So the gospel of Christ is the gospel of grace, not works, right? It's grace. And when you say that, everything else gets excluded, right? All the human systems are now thrown aside. It's about grace. It's about what God does, not about what I do. And what makes it so exceptional from the world's religions. And Jesus teaches us that the gospel is radically new. Not new in a time frame sense. Okay, this is the newest and latest innovation. What he means when he says the new garments and the new wine here is new in quality. New in its very character. There's a newness to it that is exceptional compared to the others, to where the others you compare are old, rusty, worn, rejected. You need the new covenant. You need the newness of Christ. Illustrated this way, then garments. First of the garments, he's basically saying a simple truth. Anybody who knows anything about clothes, you don't put a new patch on an old garment that has a hole. Why? Because the new patch is not shrunk. As soon as you wash it, what happens to the new patch? It shrinks and it destroys what you tried to do. You have to have matching fabrics, matching conditions of the fabrics. And it's just a simple truth, simple understanding, easy picture. You don't patch new unshrunk things upon the old garments. They're going to destroy each other. First of all, by taking the new, you destroyed a new garment already by cutting out a new one, as he says here. And then you attach to the old, they don't match up. They don't work. It's not going to work. Anybody who knows anything about that would understand this. Now, I know this. I don't see it too much today. I don't see kids running around in their pants with patches on them. In my day, we had patches. I grew up in 11 kids in my family, a lot of kids, and mom made sure the clothes stretched, literally. When the jeans were worn out, they were not worn out. You just cut them off, right? Made shorts out of them. We're in California, you could do that. If there are holes, what do? You go find a patch and you patch it on there, and we just had that look. It was kind of normal, kind of like that there. That's a little odd, but But that's the way we lived. We understood that. It was hand-me-down world. We didn't go around buying clothes made in China and Bangladesh and India that we can throw out as soon or throw in the garage sale and go to another garage sale and find some more. That was life in the Walsh home. So I get this picture very clearly here. Patches are kind of a, you know, there's a strategy going on here. There's a plan here, and you got to be careful in how you do these things. And Jesus is just saying, listen, you don't do that. You don't put old, new on the old. New doesn't go with the old. He didn't come to patch an old system. He came to replace it, didn't he? He didn't come to Judaism and say, all right, you got a few things you got to tweak. I'm the new rabbi in town with an innovative ideas to make it better. He didn't do that at all, did he? He came and called them out to replace the old. When they followed Christ, they abandoned it. It was over. The old here is not, by the way, the Old Testament and the Holy Law. What it is referring to here, because the Old Testament, the Holy Law, is what the gospel fulfills. What he's referring to here is the religion of Judaism of his day. It's what the Pharisees and scribes had practiced, the system in which they had developed in their traditions and their works, the old dead religion of Israel. It cannot be patched over with the gospel. It cannot be joined together with the gospel. It cannot be joined together with Christ. That's why there's such a gulf between these two. He's not with their system. A worse terror will result indeed if you try. This is the problem. This is the gut issue of Galatians with Paul and the Judaizers. They tried to patch Christianity to Judaism and put it all together. And Paul said, you just undermine the gospel of grace. You've just separated yourself from the grace of Christ by doing that. Paul got it. We should get it. Replace the self-righteous system with Christ. Second illustration is wine. Now, it might gross you out with this picture, but wine was typically stored in goat skins, and that's what it looked like. They would put it in new goat skins, turned inside out, I guess, and they would tie up the ends, and they'd fill the wine, and as the wine that was new was put in there, it would ferment, and the dregs would drop to the bottom, and it would ferment, and the new skins are supple and flexible and fresh. It allowed the expansion to happen. But once that new skin is used, it's stretched to its extreme. It's not going to go any further. It becomes an old skin. You can't use it again and pour new wine back into that. It'll stretch it more and it will burst into the cracks and break. And so what they would do with the wine, they'd pour it in the goat skin and they would let it ferment. They would pour it into a new goat skin again to take the dregs out, and they would go through this process a few times over with new wine skins and new wine until it's finally matured to a good wine. That's understandable because it ferments. It rots, in other words. It's fermenting. It's going to expand, and there's gases that are created, and thus we have the making of wine. And he uses that common illustration, that common picture. You can't do this. If you try to combine the two, it's going to destroy the whole thing. Same principle, same truth. In other words, you cannot take self-righteousness and add it to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot take a good work system of human works and performances and doing the rituals and doing the sacraments and saying, this is how I'm going to get my forgiveness of sins. I'm going to combine it with this gospel of Christ. You can't do that. Can't do it. You will make null and void the gospel of Christ. And thus, you cannot accept Mormonism as true, because that's exactly what they do. They try to do that. You cannot make Catholicism that way. Catholicism is a human system of works and rituals and performing the sacraments, and they try to cling that and tie that together with a gospel of grace. They don't understand grace based on the fact that they're performing the works to appease God. Any work system will never be combined with our gospel. We have to repudiate that. We have to replace that. And it is Christ that we take. True religion of the gospel cannot be poured into the old dead religious system. You cannot retain the old heresies. They have to go. The Pharisees, the Judaizers, even these disciples of John were clinging to that old garment. And Jesus is saying, you're not with it. You are not coming in to the new covenant. you are not with me. Grace religion cannot be poured into a system of self-righteousness and good works. Just make sure you understand that, if anything, this morning. We believe in a gospel where God forgives by grace. We believe in a gospel where Jesus can come to such a sinner, a scoundrel like Levi, and declare him forgiven in an instant. And say, you follow me today, you follow me now, you're my disciple today, without having to wait over months and years for him to get his life reformed, to get him to work his way up to where he's qualified to follow Jesus. We believe in a gospel of grace. Instantly, this person is forgiven. Instantly, he's a disciple. A work system will confound that, will burst those skins. It will destroy the whole system. See, the reason why Levi's celebrating is because he gets the grace thing. He gets it. They've experienced grace. And the reason why Christianity is so exclusive is because it abandons these works systems. Look at this text here, and then we'll close here real quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll close on a heavy note here, but 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 28, here's our gospel of grace, replacing the old self-righteous systems. Verse 28, God chose what is low and despised in the world. Levi, Paul's chief of sinners, me, chief of sinners. Even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. There's the self-righteous system right there, to bring it to nothing. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now, why would he say that? You got your works, you got something to boast in, right? You got something to say, this is what I did. No, he just eliminated it. And because of him, verse 30, you are in Christ Jesus. And here's what we replace this system with. We replace it with the person, Jesus Christ, who becomes to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Jesus is what we have. Jesus is what Levi had. Jesus is what the disciples of Jesus had. They attached themselves to him. It was not another system of human works. Make sure you understand that. That is why Christianity is so exclusive. There is no human religion in the world like that. And here, the last words, here is a subtle attack. Reproof from Jesus. A subtle indictment on the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees. The last verse of our text. After he says, a new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. You need to allow the Christian gospel to be on its own with the saved sinner. Verse 39, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. That's an indictment. No one who's so used to drinking the old is going to want the new. He's going to say, it's good enough. It's good enough. Here's the reality of man's insanity. It's good enough for me. I don't need the new. We're good. We're the Pharisees. We're righteous. We don't need you, a Savior. We're obviously not needing repentance. Ironic statement by Jesus in the midst of these Jews who refused to taste the new wine of Christ in the gospel. It's a proverbial thought. They're not willing to compare. They're not willing to taste and test and see if Christ is truly better. No, we like the old. We like our system. Content with the old religion. See, people who have been in religions for a long time are very comfortable with it, aren't they? They cultivate a taste for that tradition. And they cultivate their taste for that experience. And as I said here, they will not reject that taste. And we need to reject the taste for tradition. That's the last charge. They will always cling to it, it seems. And Jesus is telling us the hardest people to win over are the religious. The religious. Because they love the old. Judaism had become settled by centuries of experience, increasing in traditions, and become so man-centered, so much a part of the fabric of their life. They loved it. They can embrace it. And when the true wine came, they rejected it. They rejected that wine. They clung to their heresies instead of going to the truth and drinking of the truth. They grew comfortable with their heresies. And those who cultivate a deep love of those traditional religions, they will have no interest in the gospel, and thus they'll become enemies of the gospel. They'll become enemies of the cross of Christ, Paul said in Philippians. They have become enemies, and they are increasingly becoming enemies. The clashes here were in the middle of this, and Jesus just indicted them. It's so hard to reach these people. Those today who aren't willing to come out of their false religions to the gospel truth, there really is little to no hope for them, but for the grace of God that Paul came out of it. He was converted on the road to Damascus in a supernatural miracle. I can only imagine what these guys, their hearts are like. They aren't about to sell everything for that treasure in the field, right? They're settled for the taste of their heresies over changing to the delight of the truth of Christ. So Jesus, by the way, back to the point, he didn't come for them. He came for who? Those who are ready and willing to abandon the old, the sinners, and repent and follow the Savior. That's who he came for. So we have a contrast here in which Jesus is tying this all together as a genius teacher that he is. He didn't come to add to the new routine. He's not another rabbi with the same framework. He's the new wine that we're to take. See, if you've been in that type of religion and you are into that and you're trusting in your works and you think you got all the list down, you pay your tithes, you do your good deeds, I'm a good person, you think that's going to satisfy Christ, you're dead wrong. The only thing that will satisfy Christ is his own righteousness imputed to you. It's not your works that will get you in. It is his grace that will get you in. That's where you're dependent. You must become a sinner and see your sin. I don't mean become a sinner doing sin. You must become in your mind understanding how sinful I am, how wretched I am, so that you can repent, lest you be that righteous one that Jesus did not come for. Let's remind ourselves of these things. And Christ is a great Savior, but things are heating up now. And the new wine is certainly something to celebrate and rejoice over. And here is the Christian. Here is the Christian call. Here is the Christian gospel of grace displayed for us in these parables. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we've had. Thank you just to kind of walk through these and see how you, Lord Jesus, taught and explained and illustrated so that we can understand our hearts, how exposing these words are to false religion, how exposing they are to the blindness that we can put ourselves in and find ourselves in, the blindness of our own good works, the blindness and confidence in self, boasting in self. These words expose that. These words indict that. Lord, if that is the case, if that is what's happening in someone's heart this morning, I pray that you lead them to abandon the old and replace it with Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, our righteousness. And Lord, you promised to give new life. As it's illustrated in this picture here, the new wine, indeed it is new. In a qualitative sense, it is fresh. It is vibrant. It's not of the dead. It's not empty. It's not dry. It's alive. It's vital. In a personal relationship with you, and that joy that you give us, and that you are now our master, and we are your disciple, and we will follow you and serve you. It's a vital life, and it is a life to celebrate. Lord, may we know that joy. May we know and experience that wedding celebration, even today. But more so, when you return, and we gather around the table and celebrate with you, eating and drinking, and we will know this joy to its fullest. And Lord, remind us that we are often misunderstood by those who do not know you. We're often opposed by those who are committed to their old systems of works righteousness. We're rejected by them. It's a mystery to them what it is we have, because they're lost, because they're blind, they're in the darkness, And they're the blind leading the blind. And Lord, we see the light and we're grateful for this. And I pray, Lord, that you'd open their eyes. Those people that are in our lives, whether spouses or children or parents, those people who are friends of ours who just don't get it. They just are not part of the system or not part of the understanding. They're like these Pharisees in many ways. They're on the outside looking in, and I pray, Lord, that you would lead them to repentance as well. Bless this time, Lord, and bless our time in fellowship as we join together in a meal downstairs. We're encouraged and we're grateful for the blessing that you've given us, people you bring to our church and into our lives. And a person like Biff, who's an elder in our church, who's brought much blessing and much teaching to our hearts. We're grateful for these things, Lord, from your hand. We thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.